The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 24th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
While they were talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, Jesus said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." The Gospel of the Lord. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not suit our natural inclinations. It's not a good match. It's not what we do naturally. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, a very sentimental poem story came out called "Footprints in the Sand." And it's the story of a man who, at the end of his life, was walking along a beach with Jesus, and he looked back behind him, and he noticed that at certain times there were two sets of footprints in the sand. But he also noticed there were other times in his life when he was going through a very difficult time that there was only one set of footprints in the sand. And finally, this man turned to Jesus and said, "Why is it when I was going through the most difficult parts of my life that there's only one set of footprints?" Thinking that Jesus had abandoned him, Jesus responded, "My child, it's at those moments that I carried you." I think we need to add one more section to that story, and that is that the man is continuing to walk with Jesus, and he looks back and he sees these two ridges in the sand. And finally, he says to Jesus, "What are the source of the ridges in this sand?" And Jesus says, "My precious child, that is where I had to drag you kicking and screaming because you didn't want to be my disciple." Because it doesn't come naturally to follow Jesus. It does not suit our natural inclinations. To be a disciple of a God who has suffered and died and raised is unusual for us and doesn't fit who we are. Yet in the gospel text for Luke today, that's the kind of God we have put in front of us. It is a physical reality, not a ghost. Jesus says, touch my hands, touch my feet, they're real. Touch my flesh, touch my side, they're real. And at that point, maybe the light's starting to glimmer in their heads, but they're not quite getting it. And finally, Jesus says, okay, give me something to eat. And he eats a piece of fish, which teaches them ghosts don't eat. Jesus ate, so it must be the real Jesus who has been raised from the dead. What we have put in front of us then is, first of all, a challenge to the Greek understanding of spirituality, which is your spirit pre-exists your body. It comes into your body when you're born. It leaves your body whenever you die and lives in immortality. And instead, we see a physical resurrection in Jesus. At the same time, we are reminded that this physically resurrected Jesus is none other than the one who was crucified, who suffered and died and was buried. That our hope is found in the suffering God. I remember walking through a spiritual crisis with a member of my parish in Ohio many years ago. This member was in her 80s, and her great claim to fame and her source of pride is that she took such good care of herself physically. She would invite me to lunch a couple times a year. I hated going to lunch at her house because it was always a boneless, skinless piece of chicken boiled in water without salt, that was sliced over lettuce and fresh vegetables without dressing. It didn't fit my Pennsylvania Dutch mentalities that a potato is a vegetable and it needs gravy on top of it. She would brag about how even in her 80s she was water skiing and she was snow skiing. And then the unexpected happened. She had a heart attack. And it caused a spiritual dilemma in her life because she had done everything right. And how is it, if she had done everything right, God would then punish her by making her sick? It challenged her sacred understanding of God. Now put that next to a comment that Dean Koontz, the author, makes. He tells of how in one of his books he took the risk to put in the book the possibility of a good and benevolent God. It's the only time he's ever done it in his book, and he says that he received thousands of letters complaining about how he could do that in the book when it's not possible to have that kind of God. And Koontz makes this conclusion. He says, in all of my books, I put in front of people the possibility for evil and the destructive powers in the world, and no one has ever complained about the use of evil and the devil and destructive powers in the world. See, because what that creates, and it's played out in our movies and TV shows repeatedly, is that there's this demonic force in the world undoing it, and we as humans, with our own wherewithal and our resistance and our power, can fight it off and can make a difference. And do you realize then that the sacred understanding of God and the secular understanding of the world are not that much different? That it rests upon our own abilities to make a difference and to change the world. Andy Crouch, in his book Culture Making, says that the worst thing we could do is follow this familiar advice: pray as if it all depended on God, and work as if it all depended on you. Rather, we need to become people who work as if it all depends on God, because it does. And in that, he says, is the best possible news. our hope is found in a suffering and dying God who was raised from the dead, who transforms human life. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is also difficult because it expects that we will allow room for the possibility that God's salvation is universally available to every person in the world. And that goes against our natural inclinations. Think about how you form connections with people. Our initial connections with most people are because of something we find in common. You are at Walmart. You are in a hurry. You go to check out. There are 15 people in one checkout line. It's the 15 or less line, and people have 30 to 40 items in front of you. And there are three other clerks standing in the corner on break talking to each other. And you turn to the person behind you, and you go, "Why can't someone else open another line?" And immediately you have what? You have a bond. You have a connection with the people around you where you start complaining about the way Walmart does things, and if you were manager, you would change everything. We forge those bonds by commonality. I was walking into the gym 2 weeks ago, right after the National Basketball Championship, and I saw a man pulling in a black pickup truck. I love black pickup trucks. He had a Pittsburgh Steelers sticker on the back of his window. He was wearing a Duke hat. We immediately connected. And we looked at each other and we finally said, "Why is it that people have such a hard time with supporting winning teams?" Right, Professor Carey? So, and then we said, maybe it's because people prefer weak teams over winning teams. You see what we did in that moment? We established that common ground, and we immediately made an us and a them. And the us are those who get it, and the them are those who don't get it. Our commonality, what we have in common, is what unites us, and eventually we leave out those who are different. Each year when I watch the video around my anniversary in September, which is taken from the back of the chapel at The Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, right, Steve? That's right, The Seminary. You can see the whole line of the males in my family sitting there. And you know we're related without seeing the faces. I walk out in public with my son and his wonderful, kinky, curly hair, and people say, "Oh, he must have your wife's hair." And I reminded him I did used to have curly hair many years ago before I got married. And what do we do in those significant moments of anxiety? We search out people who are like us. We become closer and tighter together. And we start discrediting those who are different than us. We bring that to our own Christian way of living and how we understand to whom the gospel is to be given. And we want to threaten anyone who is different than us to bring them back to the way we want it done. James Taylor, in one of his songs, says, "Isn't it time to lay God's rifle down?" Barbara Jordan writes, "You would be well to pursue your causes with vigor while remembering that you are a servant of God, not a spokesperson for God. And remembering that God might well choose to bless an opposing viewpoint for reasons that have not yet been revealed to you. God may still open your eyes to a new way of living." In Psalm 18, verse 6, we hear the phrase, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help." That word for distress is literally translated narrow space. that which chokes off and shuts down. But we go to Psalm 27, verse 1, and we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And the word used for salvation signifies open space. Do you see the difference between the two? Distress, narrow space, choking. Salvation, open space, allowing for more room. Salvation is allowing for more room, for more possibilities. It's also at the root of the name Jesus, that through Jesus, that which narrows and chokes out human life finally creates room. It creates room for the belief that a suffering God is the only one that can save us, and it creates room for the possibility of allowing us to believe that God's salvation is universally given to every single person on the face of this earth. It's death and resurrection to which we witness. That is our testimony as Christians. During Holy Week, we welcomed the Lancaster Rotary Club here to Holy Trinity. They had a Holy Week service in our chapel, had lunch, and then had a presentation afterwards. It was with joy that we welcomed Dr. Larry Coven from Lancaster Seminary as the speaker. He was asked to speak on what is the challenge facing mainline churches and why are they in decline. He answered the question by saying he believes they're in decline because it's an issue of ethics. And he used the example of what has been evolving in Indiana. He says, you can see those in support of the Religious Freedom Act, people wearing collars, people wearing crosses, good Christians with holding up Bible verses, supporting the Religious Freedom Act. He said, on the other side, you see people wearing collars, good Christian people wearing crosses, holding up signs that talk about Scripture. And immediately it puts out in front of the world that there are many different ways that people come at understanding the world. He talks about one ethical approach, whereas the rules must be followed no matter what. And the other approach, which is we look at what we want to accomplish and the rules can be adjusted so that we can accomplish that. And what happens then in the church, I believe, is that we end up with this battle over which ethics is supposed to be put in front and asserted for the community. What we want is we want to force the ethics that we believe is right upon everyone else so that the world will work in our favor. Listen to what one national leader at a very dark time in his country said. "We cannot expect the churches and the Christian families to carry the whole weight of ridding the world of atheism. We have to put the power of government behind it." And when this leader accomplished this goal, persuading the people to put the power of government to rid the world and his nation of atheism, he said, "God is with us." And that national leader was Adolf Hitler. Fred Craddock uses that example in one of his books to put up in front of us the fact that perhaps our mission is not about asserting one ethic over and against another, but that our mission is to be witnesses. See, the church, perhaps it's in decline because we have made ourselves victims. We want to start blaming others for why we are having problems. If only the schools would allow more time for religion in schools, the church would be stronger. If only businesses would stop opening on Sundays, churches would be stronger. If there weren't sports on church nights, the churches would be stronger. If the government would pass laws that support churches, the church would be stronger. And Craddock says, maybe the problem is this. Maybe it's not someone else's fault, but maybe it's because we are not witnessing to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That what brings the church to life is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is our mission, to witness to what God is doing in human life. My 11-year-old son, a number of weeks ago, asked this wonderful question: how do we really know that Jesus is real? And I put my pastor hat on and my theology hat, and I said, because we have witnesses who have told us that Jesus is real. And in his wonderful 11-year-old way, he says, that really doesn't help me much, Dad. So then I said, how do you know that LeBron James is real? He said, well, I've heard people talk about him. I've heard stories about him. I said, exactly. Have you ever seen him in person? No. But you still believe he's real? Yes. Because of the witnesses who have told about him. And just a few weeks back, as a gift to my son, we drove to Cleveland to watch LeBron James play at the arena in Cleveland. And he was raptured at the sight of this person he had heard about that now he got to see. We are a people that lives in between. Before we see Jesus face to face, but believing that he is real. And it is our role as the church to witness to this Jesus until the day when we see him face to face. That witness calls each one of us to find our hope in a suffering God who offers salvation universally for all of humanity. Amen.